Okay, brethren, just before I do start today, just a quick note that we will be here next Sabbath for Bible study, but not in 2 weeks' time. So next week is fine. In 2 weeks, if you note your diaries, we will not be online. So hopefully you can make a note of that. Now today, we're going to continue with our series, little short series. This might indeed be the final portion, looking at the topic of living by faith. And we have said over and over that for you and for me, faith is essential. It is not the icing on the cake. Faith is basic, fundamental, and essential. We've already established, hopefully some time ago, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet, surely, you and I would want to be people who do please God. And without faith, that's impossible. Equally, we've seen that the just shall live by faith, not just have occasional access here and there to faith when some crisis erupts, but the just shall live their lives by faith. And of course, you and I are supposed to be the just. That's not talking of somebody else. You and I are justified. We are the just, the righteous, and we are to live our lives day to day, day in, day out, by faith. And then we saw last week that you and I actually receive what we're looking for according to our faith. So if we have the faith, we can receive. If we don't have the faith, then we won't receive. And there are many, many things in life that you and I will want in our lives, and we receive according to our faith. Look at Matthew 9 and beginning in verse 27. Matthew 9:27. This is just I call them a brief recap. Sometimes they're not quite as brief, but it's a recap anyway of where we were last week. Matthew 9:27. Just saying that, you know, faith is important for multiple reasons. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And clearly, initially, Jesus didn't stop. He must have carried on going because he was now in the house in verse 28. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And, of course, that was a fabulous miracle for these two guys. We don't know how long they'd been blind, whether it was a matter of months or decades. But irrespective, not having your sight is quite a handicap. And these two men here, they said, "Jesus, we believe. Lord, we believe. We believe, we're assured. We've heard the word about what you can do, and we believe." And so Jesus said, "Okay, according to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and they saw, and that was a marvelous miracle. According to your faith. And my assumption has always been that if they had been just putting on a pretense for the benefit of their friends or family who might have pushed them into this scenario, and they didn't really believe, their faith wasn't really there, then nothing would have happened. Because Jesus said, "According to your faith," not according to Jesus' faith, but "according to your faith, gentlemen, let it be to you." And it was done to them. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And it's certainly true, I think, that on some occasions, you know, Jesus used his miracles and signs to attract attention to him, to sort of validate who he was. But clearly not all the time, because there are several occasions when Jesus said, "Now don't tell anybody this." Of course, here, like so often, they were so excited, as you would be, they ran out and told everybody. And of course, the downside for Jesus was that meant that probably increasing crowds would travel, and sometimes he just couldn't get any time on his own. So sometimes, yeah, the signs were great in terms of advertising and validating Jesus and who he was. sometimes it rather went against Jesus' personal desires at that moment, because what Jesus was doing very often was, he was not healing to advertise, he was healing because he was moved with compassion. That's just the way Jesus is. Not was, but is. He is moved with compassion. He healed because he wanted to heal, not just to make a statement, although that was often the case. If we turn to Mark chapter 5, one of my favourite chapters, Mark chapter 5. Got some great stories, well, not stories in the sense of fiction, but they're certainly great human interest tales. But Mark chapter 5, and picking up in verse 32, this is the story of the lady who had the issue of blood for 12 years and seen many doctors and consultants and been to all the best medical facilities and was none the better, but rather grew worse and was now, as well as that, broke. Spent all her money on the doctors and was worse than when she started. And she had heard of Jesus. She believed. She said in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so she came out to the public, despite having this issue of blood, fought her way through the crowds, crept up close, reached out, touched Jesus' garment, and was miraculously healed. And picking up the story in verse 32, Mark 5, Jesus looked round to see her who had done this thing, because he had felt this this virtue, this power sort of leaving him. And it wasn't that Jesus had made a decision to heal or not, it just happened. And he thought, well, hold on a second, some power's just left me, what happened there? And he looked around, sort of trying to figure out what was behind this. And the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, notice, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Your faith has made you whole, or healed you. Your faith. So we know faith is important. We've covered that, I guess, endlessly by now. The year is very evident. It's the woman's faith that did this, because Jesus knew nothing about it until after it took place. He hadn't evaluated this woman as to whether she deserved to be healed. She came out, stated her faith, reached out, grabbed hold of Jesus' garment, and Jesus said, your faith has brought about your healing. It was clearly God's power, but she received it by her faith. And so we know that faith is important. According to our faith, it will be done unto us. And things don't happen to us in 2010 differently to this lady in Mark chapter 5. The rules aren't different for you and me than they were for this lady. The principles are the same. She exercised faith. You and I must exercise faith, because these things aren't done in a sort of random way. There is a law of faith. It's not a question of, well, you know, you just really never know what God's gonna do. Or, well, you know, sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. Or it's random like a lottery. Some people get healed and actually most don't. Some people get prospered and most don't. Some get delivered, but then, you see, the thing is, with God, you just never really know. That's not how it works. There is a law of faith. This lady applied it, and it worked. And if you don't apply it, then it doesn't work. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Slightly out of context, which I don't like doing, but it's close enough to make a point. Romans chapter 3, and picking up in verse 27. And Paul's in the middle of a long bit of teaching, and he says, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And you could put justified or healed or prospered or delivered or whatever you want in there, by faith. But it's the law of faith. It's not random. It's not accidental. It's not rolling a dice. And if you get a double six, you get healed or prospered, and anything else, just carry on failing and defeated. There is a law. And like Jesus said to that lady, according to your faith. She applied the principles, and she was healed. It's a bit like when you throw a switch in your room to switch on a light. It's not a random process. You switch on, the switch on the wall, and assuming nothing's broken, the light comes on. It's not, well, you switch it on 100 times, it lights like every 14th time or something. It's a law of electricity. When the connection is complete, the power flows and the lamp comes on. It's not random. It's not a lottery. It's not accidental. It's the law of electricity. And faith is just like that. It applies every time, in every situation, if the law is followed. And if it's not, then God doesn't do things contrary to the law of faith. It doesn't matter if you jump up and down and scream and holler and storm the gates of heaven and get 5,000 emails flying around the entire universe and, as I've often jokingly said, decide that if all else fails, let's now fast and see if that will move God. God operates and responds and does things according to faith. We receive according to our faith. And there's no way around that. It's the law of faith. Not accidental, not random, not lottery, not you never know what God's going to do. It just requires faith to receive from God. Look at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Mark and chapter 6. And the beginning of verse 1, familiar story to us all. But again, it's bringing out that God does things according to law, according to the law of faith. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. This is up in Galilee, and Jesus is back in Nazareth where he had grown up. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" The mighty works were performed elsewhere, incidentally, not here. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Reasonable sized family that Jesus came from. "And they were offended at him," meaning they stumbled. Can't accept this. We're not going to hear. We're not going to accept or receive this man. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and even in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." It says, verse 5, Jesus could do no mighty work. Now, Jesus was the same in Nazareth as he'd been in Capernaum and in Nain, and later on in Jerusalem and other places. Jesus was moved with compassion everywhere he went. Jesus had the power to heal, the authority to heal. Jesus was no different in Nazareth than anywhere else. But it says he could do, not he wouldn't do, he could do no mighty work. Nothing particularly surprising. He laid his hands on a few sickly people, one translation says. A few people managed to get healed, but nothing that you'd write home about. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because the law of faith says, according to your faith be it done unto you. If the faith is not there, then there's nothing that can be done. Jesus, there's only twice it says that Jesus marveled. Once was at the faith of the centurion, where Jesus was taken aback, quite apparently, by the fact that, hang on, this guy's a Gentile. He's a soldier. How come he's demonstrating such incredible faith? I've not seen this sort of faith anywhere in Israel. And here in his own hometown, he's marveling again, saying, this is unbelievable. Here are the people from my own hometown. And I can do nothing significant here, apart from a few sickly people get healed, but, you know, nothing that you could really write up in a future gospel. And he marveled at their unbelief, and their lack of faith meant he could do no mighty work. So is faith important? Yes. Is it important to you and me? Yes. If our faith is not there, we don't receive. Faith is where we receive what God has done. And if we don't have the faith, we don't receive. We were talking last week about hindrances to faith, hindrances or obstacles or enemies. You can choose your word. And this week we're continuing that particular sort of theme. This is hindrances to faith, part two. Not being terribly creative there, but hindrances to faith, part two. And last week we looked at several. One was being presumptuous. And that is quite dangerous, because you can die being presumptuous, because being presumptuous means believing or having faith in something that God has not said or promised. You know, I want something, and I'm just going to believe, and somehow God will honor my powerful belief. And so we think that our faith, our belief, is somehow going to move and push God into doing something for us. No, there's a law of faith. We have to just comply with the law of faith. And believing something God has not said isn't the way that things happen. Look at Romans 10:17. This is a key scripture that the theme probably crops up with every single hindrance to faith. Romans 10:17, a very well-known verse. You may want to quote it from memory. But then scripture says, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes, this is how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I know we exaggerate that to faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God, because you don't hear it once and then that's it, you've got it. You and I live in a physical world with physical senses, and we're surrounded by unbelief wherever we look, pretty much, including large chunks of the church. So faith comes by hearing quite a lot. Hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Reading and reading and reading and reading. Meditating and meditating and meditating on the word of God till it renews our mind and dominates our thinking. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from the word of God. So if you believe in something that's not in God's word, and you're relying on and expecting on God to come through on something he's not mentioned or talked about, that is presumptuous. Because faith is based upon the word of God. That's the key. Faith is based upon the word of God. We saw, you know, last week, and the week before for that matter, you know, ancient Israel, at some point believing that having been told they're going to die in the wilderness, even though the promised land was just across, you know, a few yards away across the border, and God said, that's it. You know, you've rebelled once too often. Every last one of you, age 20 and above, will die out here. And they thought to themselves after a day or so, oh, we regret what we did yesterday, responding to fear and so on. Now we're going to go across and take the land. God will back us up. They had no word for that, in fact. They had the opposite word to that. God had told them, you're going to die out here in the wilderness. You're not going to cross. And they said, well, you know, God will back us up. He'll support us. And so they charged off into the promised land and were run off. Had to U-turn and go hearing backwards with the hostile enemy chasing them. And that was a question of, that was presumptuous. They had zero reason to believe. In fact, every reason not to believe, because faith is based upon the word of God. That is the key. George Mueller, we've mentioned a number of times before, Mr. Mueller had a definition of faith. Mr. Mueller was quite an interesting gentleman. And Mr. Armstrong referred to him as an apostle of faith. And Mr. Armstrong said that George Mueller's definition of faith was so good that Mr. Armstrong himself adopted it as his definition of faith. We're talking here about presumptuousness, is believing things that are not in God's Word, whereas faith, true faith, is believing what the Word of God says. Here's George Mueller's definition, which is a pretty good one, I guess. Faith is the assurance that the things which God has said in His Word are true, and that God will act according to what He has said in His Word. This assurance, this reliance on God's Word, this confidence is faith. And you could hear there three references to God's Word. I'll read that again. Faith is the assurance that the things which God has said in His Word are true, and that God will act according to what He has said in His Word. This assurance, this reliance on God's Word, this confidence is faith. Which is another way of saying faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, what God says, what God promises, that is true. And believing that is faith. Believing something that God's not said, that is, you're in danger at least of moving into being presumptuous, acting on things that you believe where you'd get absolutely nothing at all from God in that area. And Mr. Mueller was quite an incredible man in many ways. He ran these orphanages way back in the 1800s in Bristol, in the southwest of England, and over the course of, I think, must be 70 odd years, thousands and thousands and thousands of young orphans, fatherless, went through his schools and his the homes he kept for them. And of course, Scripture talks many, 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 many times about looking after the fatherless. Mr. Mueller took that as a sort of personal instruction. He wanted to demonstrate to the world that faith works, that God is absolutely trustworthy, and he was looking for some way to demonstrate that you can always, 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 always trust God to do what He said He will do. And it came to him that, well, Scripture says, look after the fatherless. It says that multiple times. God cares about the fatherless and the orphans. So he took that as his instruction, set up these orphanages for all these little kids, little boys and girls over many decades. And he ran these things for decades, never once asking for money. In that sense, he was probably a better example than most evangelists of today, and Mr. Armstrong himself, for that matter. Mr. Mueller never sent a letter asking for a penny or a dime, never went on air, because he couldn't in those days anyway, it was the 1800s, but never preached or announced, I need money, because he said in his autobiography, I don't want anybody to find any reason for the way we've handled things other than God miraculously supporting us. And if I write, you know, persuasive letters and give stories of little children who are going hungry, those letters might move people to compassion to send in money. Then people will claim it's my letters and how well written they are and how well crafted they are that move people's emotions. Nope. This entire work will be supported by God, and I will not ask ever of anybody for a penny. And in that sense, it was absolutely a marvelous work of faith. On one occasion, the story is that in the morning, the sort of the lady who looked after the matron, I guess, said, "Mr. Mueller, sir, we've nothing. Breakfast time is just coming up. There is absolutely nothing to eat or drink other than water in the entire orphanage." And he said, "Well, assemble the children for breakfast in the usual way." And so the kids came out and sat at the long tables and these sort of refectories they had in those days, and there's nothing. Mr. Mueller stands up and says, "We'll ask God's blessing on our breakfast meal." And he gave thanks and appreciation to you, God, and thank you very much for your provision. We appreciate it and thank you for it in Jesus' name. There's nothing there. As he said, amen, the door knocked. And outside was the local baker, who said, "Mr. Mueller, sir, Mr. Mueller, sir, tossed and turned all last night. I just could not sleep. I got up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I baked all this bread. I just felt somehow you needed it, and here it is. And all this freshly baked bread was ushered in the door. And just as he finished that, the milkman turned up and said, "Mr. Muller, sir, my cart," this was horse and cart days, "has broken down, can't get it to move. Can I give all this fresh milk to you, because it won't keep, and it'll be hours yet before I can get a replacement cart?" So there you were, the kids sitting at the table with their knives and forks and spoons, and not an item to eat in the entire orphanage. Miraculous provision again and again. And Mr. Muller's definition of faith, therefore, is one worth thinking about. And it tells us we have to believe that what God has said in His Word is true, and that God will do what He has said in His Word. Get away from the Word, and you're into being presumptuous. Then another one we saw last week, another hindrance, was confusing faith with feeling. Because faith isn't feeling. Feeling is physical. We feel good, we feel bad. We feel up, we feel down. We feel tired, we feel strong. We feel fearful, we feel whatever. Feelings come and go. Feelings are changeable. Feelings are physical. We sometimes feel confident, and we sometimes feel nervous. Feelings, feelings, feelings. They're not faith. We said last week, you know, that when you get married, you change legally, and in God's eyes, in a matter of a minute or two. Do you feel married after you're married? Well, I don't know if everybody feels married. I didn't personally. So I said, amen or whatever at the end of the process, and I felt just the same as before. But I wasn't the same as before. So feelings, they aren't reality. And faith is not feelings. So faith is a decision to believe God's word no matter how you feel. Don't wait for feelings of confidence and assurance and peace of mind to arrive, because those are feelings. Faith isn't feelings. If we're relying on our feelings, then we're relying upon our physical senses, you know, sight, hearing, appearance, touch, taste. We have to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. Feelings aren't that important. A decision to believe God is what faith is. Another one we saw last week was the danger of relying on human reasoning. I'll believe when it all makes perfect logical sense to me. When I can figure out what's going to happen, and all the details and the ins and outs and the subtleties and nuances, then I can see it, I will believe it. It has to make perfect sense to my massive intellect, and when it does, I'll believe. Until then, I will be doubtful. Well, human reasoning is not a substitute for Bible faith. You have to realize that our human minds and intellects are really pretty feeble. What do we know? We know very little, quite honestly, about the world, about the human body. Certainly know very little about the human brain. Certainly know almost nothing about the human spirit, and know very little about the spiritual realm. Really, we don't know much at all. We see through a glass darkly. There's massive amounts of knowledge we've yet to gain about all sorts of things. So for us to sort of demand, this must make sense to me before I'll choose to believe, that is way off the mark. We can't wait to be humanly convinced, logically and scientifically, before we believe. We saw Naaman, if you remember last week, the Syrian leper, and he said, "Well, what's this ridiculous story, going washing the Jordan? That's ridiculous. There's far better rivers back where I come from. This guy should come out of here and wave his magic wand and heal me, and this is nonsense. I'm going home. It's stupid." And thankfully, somebody in the entourage said, "Mr. Naaman, sir, if the guy had said, you know, climb Mount Everest and pick a daisy off the top and bring it back and you'll be healed, you'd have done it. All he's saying is go and wash in the Jordan. Come on, sir, you can do that." And the guy thinks, "Well, you know, you're right. It's a stupid request. I can't see any sense in it, but I'll go and do it anyway." And then his leper skin became as new as a baby's. Made no sense, but it worked. If we look now at Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, Luke chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the story of Jesus borrowing a boat belonging to Simon Peter, and he was preaching, you know, from that boat out on the Sea of Galilee. I think I've heard somewhere that your voice carries quite well if you're out on water, so apparently that would help you to speak more easily to an audience. And then when he stopped speaking, verse 4, Jesus said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, I think that's significant in some ways, for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now you can read between the lines, Peter is a fisherman. If there's one thing Peter can do, apart from jumping with both feet, is fish. He is a professional fisherman. That's his business, as are the guys he works with. And they've been out all night, you know, nighttime fishing. Been out for hours and hours and hours. They're probably pretty tired now. It's sometime, you know, mid-morning. And Jesus says, on you go, lads. I'm finished preaching. Go toss your nets into the water. And clearly, you're going to pick up a lot of fish. And Peter says, actually, Lord Jesus, that would be pretty foolish. Believe me, we've been out. We fished. We've got all the best sonar gear and satellite navigation stuff. We know where the fish are, and they ain't there. It makes no sense. It's illogical. Now, thankfully, Peter wasn't quite as dumb as that. He says, nevertheless, although it makes no sense, although we've been there, done that, and got two t-shirts, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Clearly only one of the several that were there. And when they had done this, oops, they caught a great number of fish, and their singular net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And that's a lot of fish, because these were fishing boats and presumably had been in service for, maybe a few decades, carting all sorts of hauls of fish back to shore. But this time there's so many fish where there weren't any fish before that both boats were in danger of going under. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And of course, but there were no fish there. Peter said, look, scientifically, according to the best rules and analysis of fishing methods and the Sea of Galilee and the types of fish that are here and where they go and how they come, and what we've done, what we've seen, and the evidence of our eyes and ears and nose, is that there are no fish there. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down at least one net. And for you and I, that must be our approach. Makes no sense. God, makes no sense, Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. That's the faith. Again, faith comes by the word. At your word, we'll do it, even though it makes no logical sense at all. Then last week, we saw another hindrance, which was where we sort of finished up, which was on fear. It was a bit hurried, I think, last week, so we'll go back over that part. But if you recollect, this is quite a serious enemy or obstacle to faith, because fear is actually, in some ways, you could class it as faith that's been corrupted. Because fear actually is belief. If you think about it, fear is believing. Fear is belief in bad things happening. Well, I fear we're going to go under. I fear we're going to lose our house. I fear I'm going to die before I'm 50. I fear, meaning I believe that this bad thing will happen. That's what fear is. Fear is faith, but corrupted. It's really the opposite in some ways, or the reciprocal of faith. It's at the opposite end, but it's the same type. It's fear is belief in bad things. Fear is belief in being defeated. Fear is belief that God will not deliver, as opposed to faith is believing that God will deliver. So they're very, very similar. You know, faith, we know, is the substance of things hoped for, and fear is the substance of things dreaded. And you can't have both at once. When fear comes in, faith goes out. You know, faith comes from meditating on the Word of God, His promises, His integrity. Fear comes from meditating on bad things, on failure, on defeat. And you might say, well, I don't meditate on bad things. Well, we do. We call it worry. That's just, well, this is going to go wrong. And what if that goes wrong? And what if that doesn't come through? And what if? And oh my. And you lie in bed as the clock ticks away and run through our minds all the bad things that could happen, might happen, and will happen. And maybe, oh, I don't know. And for hour after hour, just reflecting and pondering and imagining and running through all these horrible alternatives. That's meditating on bad things, and fear comes from that. Whereas you could meditate on good things, on God's word and His promises, His integrity. But of course, it's easier to worry. And so, you know, fear, again, fear kept Israel out of the promised land. I know they were presumptuous a day later, but one of the reasons they didn't go in the first place was because the 10 spies came back and said, whoa, it's a great land, flowing with milk and honey, but... oh my word, you should see the cities, you know, walls, military armaments all around them, missiles, the Scud missiles here, there and everywhere. The guys in there are about 20 feet tall, you know, got sharp teeth, and oh dear, we're like grasshoppers in our own sight and grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, help, let's go back to Egypt. So it wasn't the giants that kept out of the land, it was fear that kept Israel out of the land, the promised land. And so fear, it's important that we don't rely on, lean back on fear. Look at Mark chapter 5. Great chapter, by the way. Mark chapter 5. This time verse 22. Mark, if we were here, I think we were here last week. Yeah, Mark 5:22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. And I've said before, it wouldn't be easy to get to Jesus necessarily. There were crowds all around him. And so Jairus couldn't just sort of sit at home and wait for Jesus to sort of float along. You know, he had to fight his way through the crowds, get to Jesus and say, Jesus, Lord, come lay your hands on my little daughter, that she may be healed and she will live. And that was his expectation. You come and do that, she will live and she'll be healed. And that was faith. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Then with the diversion of the lady with the issue of blood, dropping down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, you know, to this lady, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. You know, too late now. Why trouble the teacher any further? You know, the chance has gone. The window of opportunity is over. Your daughter is dead. That's it finished. As soon as Jesus heard or overheard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, fear not. Do not be afraid. Only believe. You know, the Jairus could have feared quite easily. Oh no, she's dead. Oh no, it's going to, oh my. And that would have spoiled it. Jesus wasn't just being, you know, religious here. This will look good in the Gospels when they're written. You know, me with my hands folded and a halo balancing above my head. It would be a wonderful expression to see. You know, Jesus meant, Jairus, do not be afraid. Fear not. That's really a command. Do not be afraid. Only believe. You know, believe in what you said. Believe that I will lay my hands on her and she will live. Don't be afraid, meaning don't believe that she will die and stay dead. You've got to believe one of the two. Believe what you said. Don't be afraid. Don't believe something other. Don't believe in a bad outcome. And that's important for you and I as well. And of course, we said before, thankfully, Jairus did zip his lip. He did appreciate the vocabulary of silence. If you can't say something full of faith, definitely don't say something full of fear. And Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly, because the girl was dead in reality. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Because Jesus understood you sleep in death. When they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to Talitha Kumi, which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But important, don't fear. I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't just being some sort of polite religious platitude. He meant, don't fear. Please don't fear. Just believe. I need you to believe. Because when Jesus threw out the crowd here, they were wailing in a tumult. You know, they were full of unbelief. I think, you know, Jesus, we know from Mark chapter 6, he could do no mighty work in his hometown because of their unbelief. He does not want this crowd here wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth and radiating unbelief. That affects Jesus too. So he put them out. Get out of here. And it says he pushed them out, cast them out, so that there was nobody left but just, you know, three or four. And so that was a good example of do not fear. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 22. Matthew 14 and verse 22. This involves Peter again. Probably a great guy to have around, I suppose, in many ways. I knew a guy in a church years ago that when I think of Peter, this guy's picture, I have to say, comes to my mind, because he looks like what I think Peter would look like, and he behaved like what I think Peter would behave like. He was a great guy, very jovial, quick to say things that he might always regret sometimes afterwards, larger than life in some ways. And to me, he's a good picture to me of what Peter would be like. Anyway, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I suspect it was probably quite a boisterous storm, and therefore not necessarily too pleasant to be in the boat. But now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Which again doesn't mean nice platitude. Jesus means don't be fearful. It's not a good thing to be fearful. Don't be afraid, it's just me. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you," which it was, "command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus thought, well, it is me, so okay. He said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which obviously is incredible. To walk on water takes faith. And there's Peter in the dark of night, and he's walking across the water to where Jesus is. I don't know whether that's 100 yards away or whatever, but he's walking at least some distance on the water, which you'd say you cannot do. It's illogical, it's not scientific. Common sense says you can't do that, but he's doing it anyway. Unfortunately, verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Oops. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Well done, Peter. Only the second man ever in history to walk in water. Marvelous." Wait till they read that in the future in the Gospels. Now, Jesus wasn't impressed at all with Peter walking in the water. He said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" But why did he doubt? Well, verse 30 says he was afraid. The fear came in. He looked at was it the boisterousness of the wind That was a problem? No. You can't walk in water where the wind is boisterous or not even there. But he looked at the physical and he got fearful. Here I am out in the middle of the sea. It's dark. I've got all my clothes on. The waves are, you know, up and down. The wind's contrary. If I go under here, I'm liable to drown. Because I can't swim with all my outer garments on. You know, I'm a good swimmer as a fisherman, but I can't swim in all this lot, and my shoes are still on, and oh my word, I'm going to die, I'm dying, help, help. And Jesus said, oh, you have little faith, because he had fear. He believed he was going to drown. He believed he was going to go under. He believed Jesus wouldn't support him, at least temporarily. And so that's a poor example. Unfortunately, we think it's great to walk in water for a few yards, but Jesus was far from impressed. Where was your faith, Peter? Where was your faith? Why did you fear? Why did you doubt? You know, doubt, of course, is having two opinions. You know, undecided. Well, I believe I can walk in water, but then again, maybe I can't. Well, I'm sure I can, because Jesus said, I've done it so far, but on the other hand, how can you possibly walk in water? This is ridiculous. And, you know, in two minds, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And down he went. Look at Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There's quite a few places scripture says, fear not, don't be afraid, fear not, because if we're fearing, it means we're believing in failure. We're believing in defeat. We're believing that God won't come through. Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So here's Joshua about to take several million quite difficult people into the promised land. Moses just having died. Now Moses would be a very hard act to follow for anybody. And here's Joshua facing really quite a challenge. So what does God say to him? Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's a word from God. And we'll see in a moment, we've got exactly that same word. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's my word to you, Joshua. And by the way, it's the same to you and to me. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Meaning, don't be fearful. Rather, be strong of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Be strong, be courageous, meaning don't be fearful. That's the opposite of being fearful, is to be courageous. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And we've said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Joshua was told before this huge challenge, get your nose into this book of the law and meditate in it day and night. Same for you and me. The law is the same. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And for you and me, it's the same. Be strong, be of good courage, do not be afraid. God said, I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Trust in me. And of course, you know, Joshua had many difficulties in the land, external, you know, from enemies and so on, plus internal, all the backstabbing and betrayal that goes along with the house of Israel. So he had plenty of problems coming his way, but be strong, be of good courage, and never, ever be fearful, never be afraid. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It's the exact same thing is said to you and me. Don't be fearful, only believe. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And my margin says that's from Joshua 1:5. But it wasn't just for Joshua's benefit. It says here, quoting to the believer in the New Testament, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And because the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So for you and I, if we have that word from God, if faith comes by hearing the word of God, if we are dependent on the word of God, and we say, well, God has said he will never leave me nor forsake me, and he's my helper, therefore I will not fear, meaning I will have faith in God. I won't have faith in the world defeating me. I won't have faith in Satan defeating me. I won't have faith in circumstances bringing me down. I have faith that God will deliver. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I can boldly say, and it implies there we ought to say it, waggle our tongues and say this boldly, confidently, no, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. No way, I will not fear, the Lord's my helper. That should be something almost on the tip of our lips. No way, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. That's what is being implied by Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews. Where it says in verse 5, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Greek is extremely emphatic there. It's what they call, I think, a triple negative. It actually reads, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go. It's emphasized definitely, definitely, definitely. This is for sure. And so, I need not fear if we can put our complete trust in God. Look at Hebrews 10, 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. We did read this last week. Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. That would be, let's say, your trust, your faith, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. It might take some time. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There's a promise. There is a time that elapses. But after you've done that, you will receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. We know that. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It says if anyone draws back, other translations bring out, if the just draws back. In other words, the just shall live by faith, but if any of those just draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And to draw back, other translations bring out, draws back and shrinks in fear. That's what the Amplified says. If the just draws back and shrinks in fear, my soul has no delight or pleasure in him. And we would know that's the case, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we draw back, that means that we're anxious, we're scared, we're fearful, we're timid, we're drawing back. What's the opposite of drawing back? Well, stepping out. Israelites could have stepped out in faith into the promised land, but they drew back, they shrunk back. And that's not living by faith. This is it's an opposition here. The just shall live by faith, but if you don't live by faith and you draw back, you shrink back, as in fear, then God can have no pleasure. Verse 30 says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are believers, not people who draw back And so, you know, fear is a serious problem. Fear will weaken and hinder our faith. Okay, another obstacle would be Satan. Satan is a definite hindrance or an obstacle. He's in opposition to our walking by faith. You remember Romans 10:17, without turning there, that faith comes from the Word of God. George Mueller said in his definition that faith is believing that what God has said in His Word is true. So what does Satan do? Well, he attacks the Word of God. It's not so much that you and I have a faith problem, it's usually you've got a word problem. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Mark and chapter 4. And verse 13, one of the, I guess, the key parables, probably the key parable. Because it says in verse 13 from Jesus himself, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" This is probably the fundamental one. The sower sows the word. And we're talking about the word is God's truth, and faith comes by hearing the word. But notice verse 15. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So what comes when the word is sown? Well, two things. Faith comes from the word, and Satan comes from the word. It says here, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word. That's what Satan will try to do. You hear something which is true, something that you can depend on, something that you can live on, and Satan will come in no time at all, immediately, it says, and do what he's always done. Right in the Garden of Eden, we've seen what Satan does. "Yea, hath God really said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Oh, really? Ah, well, you see, now God knows in the day that you eat that, oh, you'll be filled with knowledge and understanding, just like he is. That was how Satan began, attacking the Word of God, taking away the Word of God that was sown to Adam and Eve. And of course he succeeded, because they said, well, or Eve said, "That's right. Look at that tree, it's fantastic, it looks beautiful. I mean, and it smells such a wonderful scent coming off it, and the fruit is gorgeous to behold." And she reached out and said, "Well, it feels lovely too." And So Satan did what it says here. He came immediately and took away the word that was sown in their hearts. It carries on. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Well, who would be behind tribulation and persecution? Well, very often it's Satan. After all, he sent a messenger to pursue Paul wherever he went. Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And verse 18, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word." And of course, faith comes by hearing, remember? "But the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Where the faith ought to be doesn't happen. Why? Because it's a word problem. The word has been choked. It's no longer effective because other things are occupying this person's mind, priorities. "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And I guess you've now got to ask, in our lives, are we so busy that there's no time for the word? Or very limited time for the word? Faith comes by hearing. If we don't put the time into the hearing, then we're going to be in serious trouble. I was a bit embarrassed this week listening to a minister who was talking, got round to talking about, I forget what it was exactly he was on about, but anyway, at one point he sort of diverted and said that he'd read the Bible a number of times in his life, all the way through Genesis to Revelation, and he said in passing that he thought there were probably quite a number of people in the church who'd never read the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Made the point, well, how can you be a believer, really, if you don't know what to believe, because you've not read the stuff. I thought, well, I'm feeling a bit uncomfortable because although I've read the Bible through a number of times, I have to concede that it's quite a while since I last read it all the way through. And that's not very commendable. It's a big book, but if you read, I think it's something like 3 or 4 chapters a day of the Old Testament and a chapter a day of the New Testament, you can read the whole Bible through in a year and the New Testament through twice in that time. It's not a big deal, not a big challenge. Like, as I say, eating an elephant, you just do it a piece at a time and you get there. But quite honestly, the guy was making a good point. Believers who've not read the Bible through either ever in their entire Christian life or not read it all the way through for quite a long time, guilty, then I accept that as a correction, and clearly I'll have to do something about that, and you better look at your scenario, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and we've got no excuse for not reading the Word of God. We can't have faith by watching endless reruns of that well-known cowboy program. So watch out. You know, Satan will come, and Satan does strike at God's Word. Look at 1 Peter 5:8. No point thinking that Satan's not looking your direction. I know you're so holy and righteous that Satan's off somewhere else. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, meaning being watchful, be alert, be on your toes, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's looking to devour believers. Now, how do you think he does that? He doesn't jump on us physically and dismember us, like some, you know, X-rated program off the TV. He gets our mind off the truth so that we believe a lie. That was the Garden of Eden incident. Has God really said you must not eat of all these trees? Oh, really? Oh, have you thought of it this way? That God's, you know, and so people end up, you know, doubting the Word of God. And that's often Satan. Then, moving on, another hindrance that can cause us problems is quite a serious one, because it can be hard to spot, which is tradition. Tradition, some people talk about, what's the word, sacred cows? You have to be out there slaughtering sacred cows. You know, sacred cows are beliefs that must not be challenged. Like, you know, cows in India and so on are sacred cows. You can't, you know, can't go and mince them and make beef burgers because they're sacred cows. You just have to leave them there. If they wander about into your house and so on and do things there, well, they're sacred cows. Well, sacred cows sometimes are beliefs we have which are been there such a long time and come from such important people and been passed on from generations that they're just, well, we can't dispute those. Those are fundamental beliefs we've always had. I know they're not in the Bible, but, I mean, after all, and so we have to watch out for tradition, because that's another way of attacking the Word. Remember, faith is believing God's Word. So if someone twists God's Word, and that can be done by adding to it or taking from it, and you believe that person or that message, you may think you're relying on God's Word, but actually you're relying on an addition to the Word of God, you're relying on a subtraction from the Word of God, or you're relying on a twisted version of the Word of God, and none of those can produce faith, because faith is based upon what God has actually said in His Word, not some tradition that is loosely associated with God's Word. Look at Mark chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 7 and starting in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received, passed down from above, and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And this is not talking about the disciples having dirty hands and not being hygienic. This has nothing to do with the Pharisees didn't have soap and water and a big scrub up and make sure the hands are nice and clean so there's no germs. This has nothing to do with this. It's ceremonial, about being ceremonially, spiritually defiled. You go to the marketplace and there you might, horror of horrors, bump into a Gentile. There'd be, you know, Romans there, soldiers, and Greeks, and Syrians, and Egyptians there, and they're all uncircumcised. You might touch one, or touch something that they've touched. Maybe somebody handled a, you know, an apple or a pear or something, and they were a Gentile, and now you've touched it. Oh my word! You could be spiritually contaminated. And so they would wash in a special way. I've seen a rabbi doing that on TV, and it's a little dish, little jug. You hold your hand out and just pour water just over your hand, and it drips into the jug, and you say a little prayer, you know, bless God, creator of heaven and earth, or something. And then you put your other hand in and wash that one, and then swap and do it again and again, three times. And it's important that you start with the right hand, or the left hand, or the correct hand anyway. Otherwise it's not, doesn't work, this formula. So it's all purely ceremonial. And they were all agitated that Jesus' disciples didn't get the little bowl and dish and a jug and pour water ceremonially over each hand, and they were uptight. It was an important law in Judaism. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And to them it was an affront. The elders have taught this. The respected sages of Judaism, who got their teachings from Moses, of course, have passed down that you must ceremonially, you know, wash your hands in this special way. And these guys of yours don't do it. What's the matter? Why don't they accept these traditions, these teachings of the elders, these respected evangelists and pastors of yesteryear? Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, you know, they'll talk, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And you could rephrase that, in vain they have faith in me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Because faith comes from the Word of God, not from the additions, deletions, or twisted versions of. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, washing pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And that was what, these were the religious teachers, by the way, these were the respected leaders of the churches of those days. And you said, what you're doing is, you're actually kicking out God's truth, his ways, his commandments. You're rejecting them, you're repudiating the truth of God, the word of God, that you may keep your traditions, which in some cases are in opposition to the word of God. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and you curse his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, which was an affront again to God's word. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. Can you do that? Isn't the word of God living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Yes, yes, yes. But can you make it of no effect? Well, Jesus said so. One translation says invalidate the word of God. One says nullify the word of God. So hold on, you mean the word of God, which is living and powerful and true, can be nullified, invalidated, voided, made of no effect? Yep, come to Jesus. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And Jesus was not endorsing in any way, shape or form Judaism, and that's why some people today that meander into, you know, messianic movements, they end up following the traditions of Judaism, thinking somehow going back to their Hebrew roots. But Jesus didn't uphold the traditions of Judaism or their Hebrew roots. He generally upbraided them because of the additions, deletions and perversions of the Word of God. And so traditions often replace God's Word, and if you rely on traditions thinking it's God's Word, then you'll be disappointed, because faith is based upon what God actually said, not what somebody said he said. And there are traditions in all religions. Protestants have got plenty, Catholics have got barrel loads, all believers have got traditions. Some would be okay, I suppose, but you know, the Church of God isn't immune to traditions, far from it. There's all sorts of traditions from all different directions. You know, God is sovereign, everything that happens has his express approval. We've been through that, you know, a few months ago. Some people believe that nothing can happen unless God absolutely expressly approves it, rubber stamps it. Whatever happens must be God's will. Oh, no, it isn't. That's just a tradition. God wants us sick to teach us a lesson. Nope, that's not scriptural. God wants us sick for his glory. That's not scriptural either. God wants us sick to teach us lessons and help us develop character. Nope, that's not scriptural. God loves the poor and hates the rich. Nope, that's not scriptural either. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article once entitled, "Does God Hate the Rich?" Pointed out that's not the case. God heals only those whom he chooses. No, that's not scriptural. A lot of people believe these things. In fact, you know, they'll argue with you, fight with you, probably go to their deaths arguing with you that these things are so, because that's what we've always believed around here. There's one which says that you can only pray three times to be healed. You know, after all, Paul prayed three times to be healed of his thorn in the flesh, and God said no. So we're allowed to pray three times to be healed. And that particular nonsense appears in quite a number of statements of belief and doctrines of Church of God groups here and there. That's a tradition. Nothing scriptural about that whatsoever. So scriptures are important, traditions are not. And the difficulty we have sometimes is that things that we absorb and hear and get told, if we don't do what the Word says, let's turn to Isaiah 8:20 in closing, then we can be fooled. It's important that when we're believing in faith, we're believing in what the Word of God actually says, not somebody's perverted view of it or something they've added to it. The Scripture is our foundation. Faith comes by hearing what? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And all of these hindrances, whether it's being presumptuous, whether it's Satan attacking the Word, whether it's tradition, whether it's fear and something other than God's Word, whether it's it makes no sense, it's illogical, you know, the Word of God must always be where we end up. Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If you do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now always we have to go back to the Word of God, to the law, to the testimony. That's where our faith must be built. So there's one thing that's clear, hopefully, from today's message, is that the Word of God absolutely must be our foundation. And a little aside, if we haven't read the Word of God through from Genesis to Revelation in a little while or a long while, it's not going to be a bad idea, is it, that as believers we spend a bit of time reading the Word that he has given to us from the start to the finish. And I guess that would be a real blessing to us all if we do that. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.